Good evening. Let me say a word about the papers that you found on your chair. I told you this morning that we probably have two introduction lessons. And what I mean by that, this being an introduction lesson, is basically this, that before we start really entering into the principles, which, am I too close there? Before we enter into the principles, which as I understand the restoration, have to do with the building of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall, there are just some information that we need. And once again, I can't just say, turn in your Bible, we're going to begin, this is our text. So if you look at those nine pages, those are the passages, that's your text. And I've got them in the order in which I'll touch on them. I just thought it might be easy if you had it all there, and I'm not trying to put this in any orderly arrangement. There are some things we need to know if we're going to touch the principles. And I'm just going to set that before you tonight. And of course, there are principles that we'll look at as well. But that's what those pages are all about, because we're not going to be in Isaiah 1, 5 to 9. We're going to be many places, and that just might be easier. If you find it cumbersome, then just scrap it. I just thought it might help. As we come to the study of God's Word, I remind you again of that indispensable principle of all Bible study, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. The book, like our Lord Jesus, is human and divine. There's two sides to it. The laws of human language by themselves will never give you the revelation of God in this book. You can study forever and understand every word. If you don't have the law of the Spirit, you're not going to understand the Bible. You need the human side, but having done the donkey work, the human side, then we come before God and we just come as little children and we say, Lord, you teach us. So with that in mind, I'll ask you to bow with me to acknowledge His presence. We've sung it. We're standing on holy ground. He's here. And we just acknowledge this corporately and ask the Lord to give us eyes to see. Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, again, tonight we are so thankful for the Holy Spirit who has inspired this marvelous book and now who gives us eyes to see beyond the letter, beyond the page, to see your heart, your mind, and your will, and how you have fossilized your eternal truth in these great histories. And so we'd ask you to take us beyond the letter that would kill, that we might see the Lord. We thank you, Lord, and if you'd be so kind to give us light, and to show us Christ and to change us, we give you all the glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And let me just review a little bit. There might be a couple that weren't here, but we won't spend a lot of time on what we touched on this morning, but just let me get it before your heart again. As you know, we're looking at that block of Israel's redemptive history, the last 100 years in the Old Testament. In one sense, the last thing God wants you to see before the new covenant, before Jesus comes again. And we call that the restoration or the recovery, the post-exilic period. But we're tempting, as God graces us, to get behind the scenes and see the heart of God in this marvelous history. We're not really concerned with the facts that cause so much controversy and people argue over. Yes, for your information, there were three invasions, probably one in 606 under Jehoiakim, probably one in 599 under Jehoiachin, probably 588 or 587 under Zedekiah. Yes, there was a decree of Cyrus, probably about 536.
Yes, there were 70 years of captivity. When did it exactly start? There's controversy. Who was taken in the first invasion? Who was taken in the second invasion? And so on. All of that is interesting. But it sidetracks us from the main message. There are also restoration facts. And study them. Enjoy them. Yes, there were a couple of pilgrimages back out of captivity. One return under Zerubbabel in 536 with approximately 50,000 people. 80 years later under Ezra with about 2,000 to 5,000 people. We need to know all of that. Nehemiah goes back after that to build the wall and so on. The book of Esther comes between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. Interesting thing. But again, it sidetracks us. What I attempted to get before you this morning, and I'll just mention it again, the spiritual message of the restoration is this, beginning with the captivity, because you can't appreciate recovery if you don't understand Babylon. Babylon becomes the great illustration of the captivity. Babylon is a picture of the captivity that takes place when God's people refuse to enter into rest. We illustrated that this morning. And that causes the prophet to weep, as anyone should weep, when God's people refuse to enter into rest. Because they didn't enter into rest, you can follow the history of the kingdom. They became more and more corrupt. They were not able to stop sinning. They did not enter captivity because they sinned. They sinned because they didn't enter rest and they couldn't stop sinning. And they sinned themselves right into the captivity. They had a relationship with God. They were God's temple. That relationship was broken long before God allowed the picture to be broken. They had a knowledge of God. That knowledge was destroyed long before God allowed the picture, the wall, the knowledge of God to be destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed and the wall was down, God's people were taken away captive, a great reproach came. You say, I'm the people of God. Oh yes, but not primarily so. A great reproach came on the Lord Himself. And when we talk about restoration this weekend, it's going to involve, it's going to include the restoration of God's people. But that's not the point. It's the restoration of God's name. It's the recovery of His honor, of His reputation. Now let me read with you again Ezekiel chapter 36, please, verses 20 to 36. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they've come out of the land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in the midst. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And that's what was lost. It was the name of God, the reputation of the Lord, the renown of the Lord. And what this weekend is all about, in one word, is this. God is saying, I am convinced, deeply convicted, God is saying to His people, not only here, but everywhere, I want my name back again. I want my glory back. I want my reputation back. And God will get His name back when His people come out of captivity, rebuild the temple and the wall.
What's the temple? What's the wall? The temple, not only here, but in the balance of Scripture, the temple is where God lives. It's God's address. It's His residence. It's you. It's me. We are the temple of God. And the message of the temple in the Word is Christ in me. The temple was surrounded by the wall. God said, I'll be a wall round about you, a wall of fire. I'll be the wall, the invisible wall. Later they put up a physical wall to picture that. But God is the wall. The knowledge of the Lord is the wall. The temple, Christ in me. The wall, I'm in Christ. God says, there's the Old Testament. He closes the Old Testament with that truth. Out of captivity, and enter again into union with Christ. You're in Him, He's in you. If you enter into that, you give God His name back. That's what restoration is all about. Coming out of captivity and entering into all that it means that Christ is in you and all that it means that you're in Christ. God has always, in every age and dispensation, He has longed for a people who were right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. That's what He's about. That's all it's about. A people who are right with Him, that's the temple, and surrounded with the knowledge of God. When the knowledge of God is broken down, there's a reproach. And it's a reproach on the Lord. So that's what this weekend is about. Ezekiel 36:23 says, the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. They didn't rest, they entered captivity. He said, I want my name back. And the only way to get His name back is in some way for God to take His people out and allow them to enter into a union in such a way that they are holy, that they are transformed. God says, then I'll have my name. Until then, I don't have my name. Well, that's the weekend. Now this evening, let me set before you what I'd like us to look at. Tonight, I'd like us to look at the decree of Cyrus. The decree of Cyrus, again, as a picture, this is the decree that opened the door that let them out of captivity. Nobody ever gets out of Babylonian captivity without the decree of Cyrus. That's the only way out. So we need to understand what the decree of Cyrus is, who Cyrus was, and so on. Now, as I teach this, I'm not trying to spring anything on you or surprise you with anything. I'm not concerned with clever teaching gimmicks or using group dynamics or anything like that. I've come because I believe God has given me a word. And I want you to know the word, and I want you to know it simply, and I don't have simple enough language. So I'll just tell you right out, right up front, here it is, the message of Cyrus, whether or not I'm able to communicate it. The message of Cyrus is the message of the pure grace of God. That's the only way out of captivity. That's what Cyrus is all about. To say it another way, it's the message of the new covenant. That's what the decree of Cyrus is. Undeserved mercy. They got into Babylon by law. They get out by grace. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? In the balance of Scripture, this is exactly New Testament truth in Old Testament picture. By a simple declaration of unilateral grace and the mighty power of God, an invitation was offered, you may come out. No ifs, no conditions. You are now free to go, and I'll pay all the expenses. This is the decree of Cyrus. It's pure grace. So that's what I'd like us to look at. If I lose you along the way, you'll know your way home. Because that's what we're going to look at. In order to get into that, and this is why I say that it's an introduction lesson, because Lillian just calls it several twos. I want to show you two things. Then I want to show you two more things. And then two more, and there's six sets of two things I want you to see. And after you see these six sets of two things, then we'll be able to understand, I think, more clearly, Cyrus. What's the connection between the two things? There's not a lot of connection.
So that's why you have that sheet of notes.
Follow along if you will.
The first couple of things I want you to notice is this. I've stated that the message of Cyrus is the message of the New Covenant. There's several reasons I believe that, but here's one of the big ones. You know what the New Covenant is. Have you studied Hebrews? You studied chapters 7 to 10 and so on of Hebrews. You know the New Covenant and all those New Covenant verses that the author of Hebrews quotes and Corinthians, Paul quotes. You're familiar with the New Covenant? There is not a New Covenant verse quoted from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament, that did not come from the Restoration period. That's why it's important. Every New Covenant verse in the Bible has its roots in the Restoration. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to set you free by pure grace. That's pretty tremendous. And since that's true, since everything you know about the New Covenant, see, you already, you come at it from the other end. You're enjoying it in fully developed form, and I'm looking at the picture. Everything about the New Covenant is borrowed from the Restoration. You say, well, it must be pretty wonderful if the whole New Covenant is rooted in that. Not only that, have you ever studied the millennium? You know the day that's coming when our Lord Jesus reigns on the earth and for 1,000 years and all these promises, and I'll bring you back, he says to Israel, into the land. Every verse that you read in the Old Testament about the millennium is borrowed from the Restoration period. So all that glorious thing that you read about that's coming down the road is illustrated, get out of captivity. And so all of these promises, and we'll see so many that are applied to the Christian life when he takes away the garments of mourning and puts on the garments of joy. You ever sing this song? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Return from what? From Babylonian captivity? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. Come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. That's all about getting out and giving God his name. And so everything that you see in the New Covenant and everything you see about the millennium and the second coming of Christ is all pictured here. So we need to touch. What does it mean to get out of Babylon? I don't want to be there, and I want God to have his glory. And so I think that helps you to see the importance of this section of Scripture. I'd like to describe for you in simple words what it was like in the captivity before the decree of Cyrus came, and then what it was like when the decree came, and a little bit of the response to that decree. I want to remind you of two things. First of all, there were two classes of people in the captivity. We touched on one class this morning. And that's those who were in captivity because they failed to enter rest. Everybody who fails to enter rest experiences Babylonian captivity. That's one group. But then the Bible also homes in on another group, and it's those that are Babylon born. You know what I mean by that? Some were born in the captivity. They didn't get in there because they didn't rest in the Lord. They got in there because their mother and father had babies. And they were born in the captivity. And Nehemiah was Babylon born. And Ezra was Babylon born. You have many illustrations of this. My heart goes out to Babylonian Christians. You understand what I mean by that phrase? But especially my heart goes up to those who are Babylon born. You know, they come to know Christ and all of a sudden they're brought up in a Babylonian, a Persian environment, and they never heard about resting in the Lord, and they never heard about union with Christ, and they never knew about the life of God in them and the fullness and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Never heard of any of that. All they hear about is the legalism and the bondage and the works and the effort and the do this and do that, and they're Babylon born, and my heart goes out to them in a special way. They need a great deliverance. Not only were there those two classes, those that didn't rest and those that were born there, but God gives two descriptions of the captivity. And at first it almost looks like a contradiction. It's not because there's spiritual reality under it. For example, this morning we looked in Lamentation, and we saw the spiritual condition of the captivity. Their chain was heavy. They had to buy their drinking water. They were abused. The women were all abused during the captivity. It was a terrible time of oppression. God had closed his heaven. There was no word. There was no prophecy. There was no vision. There was no word of God. There was nothing. God had cast them out of his presence. That's one side. Then you read again, as the captivity went on, people started getting used to their captivity and their slavery. And you know, when you stop to think of it, it wasn't all that bad after all. And after a while, they were allowed to purchase property. And they were allowed to build their homes. They were allowed to have their own vineyards and their own farms and their own plantations. Set up businesses, become merchants. And when the decree finally came by Cyrus, many of those captive people of God were downright comfortable. And they were already in Persia there and settled down, and they had sunk their roots in the land of their captivity. And they had conformed pretty much to life in Babylon. They'd become satisfied. And when the appeal was given, come on back, build the temple, build the wall, there wasn't an awful lot of attractiveness. Come back to what? To a burned out city? Come back to a temple that's all broken down? Walls that are all demolished? Why should we go back? It's not so bad here. And besides, we have our synagogue. You know, the invention of the synagogue came during the captivity. They didn't have the temple, so they created synagogues. And when they said, come back, build a temple. Who needs a temple? Why, we got synagogues on every street corner. We got local synagogues. And so we don't need the temple. And because they thought their religious needs were being met at the synagogue, they said, well, you go back, we'll support you, and so on. Now, from one point of view, the captivity was the result of not resting in the Lord. In other words, they were suffering the consequence of their own rebellion. But from another point of view, God seems to take full credit for it. When you read the scriptures, God says, I did that to them. Now we know their sin did it. We know they were suffering the consequences of their own actions and so on. But the captivity must also be viewed as God's preparation for the decree of Cyrus. He used it to get them ready for the message of grace. He used it so that their hearts would be prepared. Jeremiah 51:21, God calls Babylon his war club, his instrument. In chapter 51, verse 7, a golden cup in the hand of the Lord to intoxicate the earth. You can't read the Bible record and not say, captivity, God did that. The Lord did that. At first, when I was studying this, I thought, well, God said I'd cast them out of my presence. And it was like God did this. He said, I'm finished with you. And turned around and said, that's it, forget it. That's not the record. Listen to these verses, and I've got them on your sheet. Leviticus 26:44. Now, this is a prophecy way back in Moses' time. Yet in spite of this, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them so as to destroy them by breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. Oh, praise God. And in the captivity, he just doesn't throw you away. Listen to Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. By the way, I'm serious about this. You're going to laugh. A brother came to me. Some of you know the dear brother. I call his name. He's Pat. You know Pat? He got all excited. He came to me. He said, God gave me word. And he quoted that verse, my plans for you are welfare. I'm serious.
And he thought that was God's provision. He got all excited. My plans for you are well. That's not what it means. It means that God has a future for you and a hope. Verse 12, then you call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. God doesn't just throw them in captivity and say, I have nothing to do with you. He says, I've put you in there because I have a future and a hope for you. Something's going to happen through the captivity. Hosea 2, 14. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Speak kindly unto her. I'll give her vineyards from there. The valley of Achor, which is trouble. The valley of trouble as a door of hope. Isn't that a great expression? Valley of trouble as a door of hope, and she'll sing there, as in the days of her youth, in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. God is using the Babylonian captivity as his tool, as his instrument of redemption. You know the nursing home verse, the hospital verse, when someone's going to go under the blade, we find this verse, Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. You know that wonderful verse? Through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. Use it in the nursing home. Use it in the hospital. It's wonderful. But that's not the context. What are the rivers? What is the valley? What is the fire? The Babylonian captivity. And he says, when you go through that, I'll be with you. I'm going through it too. I'm not just going to throw you away. I'm going through it, and the fires will not hurt you. Yes, you're going into captivity, but so am I. And I'll hold your hand even as I chasten you. It's a glorious verse. God says, I'm not just casting you off. Jeremiah 31:2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. Isn't that a glorious verse? That's the same context. We're talking about the captivity. Jeremiah 30:24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you'll understand. I take that in principle to mean this. When you're going through that trouble and you're in that captivity and you're in that bondage and all that it represents, you don't know what's going on. You don't understand. God says, you're going to stay there until I accomplish the intent of my heart. In the end, you will understand. You'll know when it's all over why I allowed that. All of that to say that Babylon has a glorious purpose. Let me mention the two things, and then we'll get to Cyrus, that God accomplished in the captivity. What did he do? What did he accomplish? How did he use that to prepare them for grace? He did two things. Number one, by the captivity, he broke the arm of the flesh. And what I mean by that, I think some of you know that Israel were tremendous idolaters before they went in there. And according to the Bible record, after Babylon, they never again went back to idolatry. So that was the cure for idolatry. But idolatry is just a picture. And it's talking about trusting something other than God. And that's what God taught them. And all through the captivity, and just before, he kept saying, turn now to your lovers. Where are they? Turn to all of the things you were trusting. You'll find them deceptive. Trust in the priest. Trust in the temple. Trust in your prophets, those who give you false dreams. And he kept encouraging them to trust in deception in order that they might see you can trust in nothing except the Lord himself. And when they were in the captivity, Jeremiah 2:28, in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. Where are your gods whom you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you. And so on. And it has to do with self-trust. Trust your own wisdoms. Trust your own strength. Trust a false god. They were cured of that. By the time they got into the captivity, Lamentations 1:19, I called to my lovers and they deceived me. There's no one to comfort me. Verse 21. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those with whom I'm not able to stand. 1:17, Zion stretches out her hands. There's no one to comfort. Lamentations 3:17, my strength has perished, so has my hope
from the Lord. Ezekiel told the same picture under the dry bones. Many bones. Very dry. Very many. Very dry. Can these bones live? Thou knowest. And you know the record again. New covenant. So the first thing God does is He teaches you that you can't trust anything. That's why you're in there. Because you trusted your own wisdom, your own strength, or whatever. That's why you're in there. That's the first thing He does. He breaks the arm of the flesh. The second thing He does, if I understand this, is He puts in their heart a hunger for the truth. For the real. You will read Lamentations and look at how many times they're sighing. The book ends with this word, "Restore us to Thee, O Lord, that we may be restored." There's this longing for the truth. So He breaks the false and He puts a hunger in for the truth. And you find those who have been let down by the flesh. Christians who have struggled and tried and ended up in bondage and captivity. And they said, "I've learned, forget it, you can't. There's got to be more." Right? There's got to be more to the Christian life than this. I'm just miserable and I'm in bondage and I have no peace. And you talk about the Bible is closed to me. What are you talking about life? It's no life. You talk about enjoying Jesus. I don't enjoy Jesus. I want to, but I don't. And you talk about victory. I don't have it. And I try and I fall and I get up and I repent and I come back and I get on the altar and I fall and I'm back in there again. God does that. The captivity does that, and it puts that pressure on you until you're crushed. And you go to some poor Christian that has had the full work of God on them in the captivity, and you ask them, "How's it going?" They just say, "I'm miserable. Because I don't, every hope is gone. It's not going to work for me. Works for him, works for the other guy, works for everybody. Doesn't work for me. But I got this deep hunger in my heart. I want it to work for me, and it doesn't work." They are candidates for Cyrus. They're ready for the decree. God breaks the arm of the flesh. God creates a hunger, a longing for the truth. Then He sends Cyrus. Remember Psalm 137? "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. There our captors demanded of us a song, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Can't be done. And so God prepared them for Cyrus. Now, in the remaining time, I'd like us to look at Cyrus, God giving us grace. Amazing man. Don't just say, "Cyrus, la la la." God did an amazing thing here. As far as my own opinion is concerned, that doesn't matter much anyway, but I've studied the giants of the Restoration. Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And I've studied them. And my favorite is Cyrus. My favorite is Cyrus. Because of what God did. He never did this. As far as I know, He never did it before. And if I understand Isaiah, He's not going to ever do it again. Let me begin with Isaiah. If you'll turn to Isaiah, or else look at the sheet. I'm going to begin approximately 40 and move on. Let me give you a simple principle of Bible hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. This isn't original. All those who want to understand God's Word have stumbled over this principle somewhere or other. I call it the law of multiple fulfillment. I've seen it called the law of double fulfillment, but double doesn't do it. It's got to be multiple fulfillment. For example, let me give you an example. You ever read the Olivet Discourse, New Testament? Is He talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? Or is He talking about the tribulation period? Or is He talking about the judgment to come later on? And the answer is yes. The law of multiple fulfillment. It begins and then it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it fulfills all of those. Messianic Psalms. Is David talking about David? Or is David talking about the son of David? And the answer is yes. It both. It gets bigger. You read Revelation 12, that woman that gives birth to the man-child, the dragon is going to devour him. Who's the woman? Is that Eve? Did she give Christ to the world? Or is it Mary? Or is it Israel? Or is it the church? Who's given Christ to the world? Yes. You see what I'm saying? It's the law of multiple fulfillment. It begins small, it grows, and it applies and applies again and applies again. That's why, has Antichrist come? There are many Antichrists. There's the spirit of Antichrist. And there's a lot of Antichrist keeping the seat warm for the Antichrist. And he's coming. And it builds and builds and builds until it's there. And there's always that multiple fulfillment. I call your attention to that. Now turn to Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, you have a recurring emphasis by the Holy Spirit. My servant, my servant, my servant. And if you follow my servant and the pronoun, he, my servant, he shall, he did, he will, you say, who in the world is the servant? And let me start backwards and look back into what I want to say. Now turn to chapter 52 of Isaiah. Here, it's not too difficult to know who the servant is. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. 52:14. His appearance was more marred than any man. His form more than the sons of man. Who's the servant? Who is it? It's our Lord Jesus. No question about that. So we back up on the same pronoun, my servant, get up a little bit earlier, 49:3. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Read chapter 44:5-7. Who's the servant? And all those other verses I gave you in parentheses on the sheet, Israel. My servant Israel is the servant. Back up again, 41:25. I have aroused one from the north. He has come from the rising of the sun. He will call upon my name. Who's that? Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nation. Say, that's Jesus. I know Matthew 12 tells me that. Not in the context. Yes, it is. Multiple fulfillment. 44:28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built of the temple. Your foundation will be laid. 45:1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, to his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so gates will not be shut. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have one of the most amazing things here. We are studying 210 years before Cyrus's mommy ever got pregnant with Cyrus. There was no Cyrus. Isaiah calls him by his name. He's not even born. Josephus, the historian, said Daniel took that prophecy and showed it to Cyrus, which caused him to do what he did and write the decree. That's secular history, but it's probably true. The wonder of Isaiah 40 to 66 is this. The whole section is about getting out of Babylon. There is no Babylon when he wrote. It's all about Cyrus and Cyrus, the servant of the Lord, giving this decree. There is no Cyrus at this time. And God knew that this was going to cause a problem. And so over and over again, he repeated these kinds of verses. Look at chapter 41:26. Who has declared from the beginning that we might know, or former times that we might say he is right? 42:9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare a new thing. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. 45:4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I've called you by your name.
I have given you a title of honor, though you've not known me. I'm the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I gird you, though you have not known me. 45:21. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There's no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. 46:11. Saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose, from a far country. Truly I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I will surely do it. One more. 48:14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I've called him, I've brought him, and he will make his way successful. God did something in Isaiah that he had not done before. This is not a prophecy. He's not standing 210 years away. Someday God's going to do this. You read this, you've got a first-person account of that which didn't even exist. You've got the captivity, you've got the restoration. Isaiah describes it. And you can look all about this Back to the Future stuff or whatever. God took Isaiah, and God picked Isaiah up, and God brought Isaiah 210 years in the future, and God said, look around and write. And he began to write, and he had names. And he called Cyrus by his name. He described the captivity. He described the decree. He pictured them walking out of the captivity, what it was like. He wrote it all down. And the skeptic said, gotta be two Isaiahs. There's no way there's one Isaiah. There can't be. There's got to be more than one Isaiah. Because it's not possible for this man to write in the first person 210 years and so on. Of course, the skeptic never read John chapter 12. John chapter 12, he quotes first Isaiah. And I saw the Lord high and lifted up. See, that's chapter 6, right? And he said again. And then he quotes second Isaiah. So he said again, it's the same Isaiah. All you got to do is read chapter 12 of John. The point that I'm trying to make, God now has done something with Cyrus. He has taken a prophet. He's never done it before. He's brought them in the future. He's called him by his name before he was even born. And God arranged it so this man would know. Thank you.
the principle comes, and may God give us life. Cyrus, as I understand it, we've been in two things. Just as Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, Joshua picture the remnant Christian, represent the remnant. Just as Mordecai and Esther picture the Babylonian Christian, so we have a picture here. What does Cyrus represent? Cyrus represents the king of this world and this world system. Isn't that true? That's what he was. The king of this world system. As Darius does, and as Ahasuerus or Xerxes or Artaxerxes or whoever you make him, as Nebuchadnezzar does, he's the king over the world that was holding God's people in captivity. Don't get this idea that Cyrus clicked his heels and saluted God and was willing to let God's people go. May I suggest, now you think spiritually, I'm speaking physically, may I suggest to you that the king of this world system does not want you free? He does not want you to go free. Cyrus represents the king of this world system. And that God would do such a miracle to set them free, to turn the king of this world system into a willing instrument to let them go, is an amazing thing. He's not going to set them free on his own, and for those in captivity, they've got one hope. God better do some kind of a miracle. They're in there because they couldn't stop sinning. And now that they're in there, you think the king of this world system wants them free? Not on your life. Remember, I pointed out, and this becomes so strategic, to use that word, they didn't go into captivity because they sinned. They didn't enter rest, and that's why they couldn't stop sinning. If they had entered into God's rest, they would have understood the message, and they would have had victory. Because apart from resting, there is no victory. And so now these are in captivity, and how are they going to get out? That's why it's important for you to see that God made a decree about Cyrus before Cyrus ever made a decree. And God had done a miracle in advance, and I'm going to put it very plain. Our brother used this morning, God stirred his spirit, stirring the soup, and amen. That's a great truth. But in the case of Cyrus, can I suggest it wasn't just the spoon to stir the stew? When it says that God stirred his spirit, if you don't accept this, that's all right, scrap it. But I'm going to use strong words. I think it means God forced him. That's what I think it means. God stirred his spirit. He's not going to do this on his own. And God came into this king of this world system, and he stirred him up, and he gave a decree, not to everybody. You say, well, didn't the decree go out to everybody? Yes, but it wasn't effective on everybody. Here's the decree. And God made him do it. Here's the decree. Anybody who wants to come out to build a temple and to build a wall, they're free to go. God made him say that. May I suggest to you, nobody else was free to go. Only free to go if you're going out to build a temple or to build a wall. Not only does Cyrus not have a choice because the mighty power of God stirred him up, but it's going to be at his expense. All expenses are going to be paid. Now, let me speak honestly with you, brothers and sisters. You've known them. You may be one. Why are some Christians never free? Up and down, and back in the mess again. Have a little victory over sin. All of a sudden you think God's doing a great work, and they come out with a surge, and the next thing, they fizzle again. Then they come back and they repent, and you pray with them, and you're happy, and everybody rejoices, and God's doing it. Next thing you know, they're back in Babylon again. Why is that? May I suggest? It's because they haven't come out to build the temple and to build the wall.
Because when your heart is set to build a temple and wall, and what that means is enter into union. The temple is He's in me, the wall is I'm in Him. When you come out for that purpose, you're free.
The world, Satan, the enemy, they gotta let you go.
You can't stay. Anybody who comes out with his heart set to build a temple and build a wall, he's going to be free.
Anybody who tries to come out for any other reason is not going to be free.
You say, I want to come out because I want victory.
You're going back in. God doesn't want to give you victory. He wants to give you union with Himself. Victory's going to follow in the wake of that, but He doesn't want to give you victory. He wants to give you Himself.
If you come out to build the temple, if you come out to know the Lord, if you come out to be right with Him and be surrounded with the knowledge of God, you're going to be set free. Cyrus has no choice. He's going to let you go.
You come out for peace, you're going back in. You come out for joy, you're going back in. You come out for ministry, you're going back in.
You come out for any other reason than to build a temple and to build a wall, you're going back in.
That's why so many Christians are constantly, they repent and they're back and they come and they're back because they haven't come out to enter into this union with the Lord.
God will have His name back when you come out to build a temple. God will have His name back when you come out to build a wall.
And until then, you're staying in there, and those who are in there, you know the book of Esther. God will not connect His name with them. He'll not connect His name.
If we're going to be free, if we're going to give God His name, Cyrus is a picture. Cyrus represents the mighty miracle of God. The invitation is given to only those who want to come out for the single purpose, the temple and the wall. The second picture, that Cyrus, he's not only a picture of this world system that wants to hold you back, but he is also a picture of the messenger of pure grace. Because he's so special and he's this miracle person, another chorus that you sing sometimes, you didn't sing it so far this weekend, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news, however it goes, Isaiah 52. You say, well, that's a picture of the gospel preacher. How beautiful are the feet of him that brings good news. You know who that was first applied to in the context? Cyrus. He's the one whose feet were beautiful. Because he's the one that brought good news. And he announced liberty to set these people free. And so he's the messenger of the new covenant. And Cyrus the servant grows into Israel the servant, grows into Christ the servant. And Cyrus is actually a type of Christ. Because he is going to set his people free and give that declaration. Was Cyrus saved?
I don't know.
You know, there's all kinds of things written about it, and people quote verses like Isaiah 44:28, my shepherd, perform all my desire, 45:1, his anointed whom I've taken by the right hand, 45:4, I've called you by your name, I've given you a title of honor, 45:5, I'll gird you, though you've not known me, 13, I've announced him in righteousness, will make his way smooth. He'll build my city, let my exiles go free without payment or reward. 46:11, the man of my purpose. 46:14, the Lord loves him, he shall carry out his good pleasure. 49:8, I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the land. 41:25 says, from the rising of the sun he will call upon my name. Was he saved? I don't know. Maybe he was. Maybe he came to know the Lord. Whether or not you think he knew the Lord, I know this. He has become God's picture of the new covenant, the messenger of the new covenant. You knew in advance I was coming. And you did some reading. And you did some study. Did some preparation. Enter into this, folks. They did not know Cyrus was coming. They did not have billboards. They did not have an announcement. Nobody stood up and said, next week, Cyrus is going to send his herald and you're going to be set free. They did not know that. There was no announcement of it, no Christian radio, no flyers. It came as an absolute surprise. One minute, they're in bondage saying, I've tried everything. It doesn't work. It's not going to work for me. And I long for it to work. And they're in that captivity. And the next minute, they get the word, if you want to build the temple and build the wall, you're free to go, all expenses paid. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom, put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering and so on. And in a moment, they got that glorious gospel. You're free to go without condition, no ifs. One minute they're sitting in ashes, and the next minute they hear your sins are forgiven. God is not angry. You're welcome to come back. Enter into union with God. Listen to Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. They were like those who dreamt. They couldn't believe it. It wasn't chastening that opened their eyes. It was grace. And they came back and they were rejoiced. Now, I don't have what it takes to describe what it must have been like for that remnant that had a heart to go back to know God. What it must have been like. 50,000, we read, whose hearts probably jumped out of their chest. Are you serious? He's letting us go. We can go back and build a temple. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua and 10 chief elders, according to the record, it took several months to get ready. They gathered together 8,136 camels and horses and beasts of burden. They gathered all the sacred vessels that had been taken out of the temple, 5,400 pieces. And they got it all together, and they got a choir of 200 people that were going to lead the way and sing. And they made their 750-mile journey that the Bible says took about 4 months. And of this return we read, the ransom of the Lord will return. Come with joyful singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 55, you'll go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It'll be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign. It will not be cut off. I could read all day long of the descriptions that the prophets give in large terms and forcible expressions to describe what everybody in captivity really longs for. This is the Christian life. Several verses from Isaiah 35. It will blossom profusely. Rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they'll see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. Verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway. And it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. It will be for him that walks that way. Fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there. No vicious beast will go on it. But the redeemed will walk there. The ransom of the Lord will return. Come with joyful shouting unto Zion. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll close. According to the record, We're moving toward the temple and the wall. God wants his name back. It has got to begin with deliverance out of captivity. I don't know your life, I don't know your heart, and I'm not trying to put any condemnation on you. But I know this. We can play all the religious games and say all the religious phrases we want. God will not have His name unless you're really out of captivity. Now, whether you haven't entered into rest and you're there because of that, or whether you were Babylon born, if you're in Babylon, if God is ever to have a name, you need to get out. Cyrus did not command them to leave. Fact is, he didn't even give them permission. He gave an invitation. He gave an invitation, and he said to more than 3 million people, if you want to build a temple, if you want to build a wall, you can come out. 98% of them stayed. Less than 2% decided, that's what I want. And that's where God's name is. And I'm not in any way making suggestions that there's only 2% here or whatever. I pray that this whole fellowship is remnant. And that your heart is saying, I want to come out. And I want God to have His name. He deserves a name. He deserves a reputation. And for free. No ifs. For free. No matter how I've messed up, no matter how long I've been there, no matter what got me there, no matter how screwed up my life is, I know this. By the decree of Cyrus, by the announcement of pure grace, God is forcing the world, the enemy, to let you go. He's forcing him. They have no choice. Cyrus has no choice. If you want to know union with the Lord, you don't have to sin. You're free. You can come out. I'm not saying sinless perfection. You know I'm not saying that. But I'm talking about a life lived in victory and in knowing the Lord. All of this. Come out with singing and rejoicing and have the metals be turned into blast. Everything you long for. Reality and fruit and a living word and a personal relationship with Him and knowledge of the Lord. And all these things you read about and hear about. And you see them on tapes and books and all that. And other people are enjoying them. That's for you. It's an invitation. And He offers it to everybody who wants to come out only for the temple and the wall. Any other reason, it's not going to work. So you come out to give God His name. If you set in your heart, I just want God to have His name. All I care about is that He gets glory. And you're going to come out with singing. Everlasting joy is going to be upon your head. And you're going to enter into a new dimension. A dimension where God is honored and you become the remnant. From now on, the focus is going to go on the remnant. And we're going to watch them go back. And I'm going to show you from God's Word. What does it mean, man, to build that temple? What does it mean to rebuild that wall? What does it mean to give God His name again? That's what He wants this weekend. He wants you to return His name so that He'll have a name on the earth. Oh, may God help us to see. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, and again, not our little understanding of it, but everything You've inspired it to mean. Thank You, Lord, that this world, the world system, Satan, hell, cannot hold us if our hearts are set to go back and build a temple and build a wall. They've got to let us go. They've got to support us. Thank You for that. Thank You for the new covenant, the unconditional, unilateral provisions of grace that lets us come out for free. We don't deserve it, Lord. But we want to say yes. We want to join with the 2%. We want You to have a name. Work it in our hearts this weekend. We ask in Jesus' name.